Here in Acts chapter number 20, we see the devotion given to the word by the early church. Already we've read of these travel plans of the missions team, specifically Paul, as he finishes up the third missionary journey. And Luke is very detailed in this particular account of Paul's movements. He goes from Ephesus to Macedonia to Greece to Philippi to Troas. Many days, many months pass during all of this travel. Many people are listed who accompany him and help him along. You kind of feel like you're reading through an Old Testament lineage here, right? This guy and that guy and the other guy. You can imagine these are only the people who are mentioned. How many people were not even mentioned who were a part of these big trips that were happening here? We even get told that Paul travels a bit on foot. They went by ship and then they picked him up later. It seems like it was about a 10-hour walk if you lay out the space that he went there. What do we gain from becoming aware of these travel plans? First, I would remind us that these were real people going to real places. These are historical facts, which is important for us in the scriptures to see and to know, lest we only ever see these as stories. And then they become like other pieces of fiction and other even historical stories that we see that aren't as important to us anymore. No, these are real facts. Second, Paul was going to all of these places with a purpose. Paul was going here to teach and to preach the word. He did other things when he was there, but the primary purpose was to teach and to preach the word. We get this whole list of cities, all of these people, all of these places that he went, all of this time, the ship rides, the walking. Why? Because of his devotion to the word. He's going there to share salvation through Christ alone, to tell the good news of the gospel. Now, we pick up in verse number 7, and we get away from just the itinerary, and we get into a story here. And for us now, this is a unique look into what their Sunday gathering was then. I think it's great. I love just to dig into different churches' versions of Sunday gatherings. This spring break, we went out to the Grand Canyon, and we got to go to a church there from a preacher that we really like. I didn't know anything about his church. I liked the guy. And so we went there, and it was totally different than our church. It was what was in Arizona. That's one thing. They're a little different than us out there all the way around. But, you know, it wasn't suits and ties. It was rather warm. And they were in a school, Christian school gym. And we got there. I thought like something big had happened because there were all these people in the parking lot. They were having parking lot baptisms. They had a horse trough out there, and they were baptizing all these new people. And, you know, you're trying to get in and get a seat. It was different. But it was neat to see how someone does it different than we do and to be able to take that in. Shanae and I have a habit. Every time we go to a new church, we grab, like, their pew cards, you know, like the tithing envelopes, their bulletins. We pay attention to what they're doing. We bring it home, and we steal ideas, right? Well, here we get a look, an intimate look, into the Sunday gathering of this particular early church. Beginning in verse number 7, we can note three things. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So first we would note that they gathered on the first day of the week. So at this point in the history of the church, Christianity was still viewed as a subset of Judaism. In case you didn't understand, we are not a subset of Judaism. In fact, we would say Judaism is a false religion. And those who practice and teach the tenets of Judaism are false teachers, and they need to be saved by God's grace according to the scriptures. That's our view on Israel, by the way, as a church. We want to evangelize them. We want them to be saved. Same as we want the Muslims to be saved. So Christianity here was a subset of Judaism. In the places where Paul was traveling, they were still observing the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday. So the day they weren't working was Saturday. So Sunday was a work day. Around here, it's the opposite, right? We don't do it that way. If anybody does work, it's usually on Saturday and not on Sunday. So Sunday, the first day of the week, not yet a holiday as it is today, or holy day, was the work day. So we come to the conclusion that the Christians would all work all day, and then meet in the evening for a Sunday gathering. Now you can take other references and say maybe they met that morning and then went and worked all day. But in this instance here, that seems to be what is happening here. That's very unique. Further significance is that there was worship of God on Sunday instead of on Sabbath day. Second, we would note from this verse, they came together to break bread. We'd say this is likely two things. They're eating a meal together and they're taking the Lord's Supper. But I want us to note the tendency we see in the early church to come and to be together. They wanted and they needed fellowship. And you know these people had their differences. You just go read any of Paul's letters to any of the churches and you'll find out really quick, these people had their differences. You can read Paul's letter to the Corinthians and you'll see in there he has to deal with slaves and their masters who came to the same church together. And Paul says to the slaves, honor and respect your masters and work hard, put in a good day's work. And then he says to the masters, when you come to church together, they're brothers and sisters in Christ and treat them as such. That's a very hard thing to, can you imagine you're a slave and you've got to treat your master? He might have been bad to you at work today. And you got to treat him like a brother or sister in the assembly. But despite their differences, despite their conflicts, these people longed to be together. They went and worked all day and then they brought their potluck to church and they had a meal together and then they had church. It's very unique. They wanted and needed fellowship. As for the Lord's Supper, we don't find a mandate here and we don't find a mandate in the rest of Scripture of how often to observe it. Now, in this instance, how often will we say this church is observing it? What? Once a week. About every Sunday evening, they were taking the Lord's table. So if that's your position, this is your proof text. Acts 20, verse number 7, you got a verse, right? So I'm going to give it to you. There's no mandate for how often. I would say too little or too much, and it's a thing that loses its significance. And I think that can even differ from church to church and from person to person. I think for some churches, any less than once a week might be too little for them. I think for some churches, once a week might be too much for them. I think it's okay. Each church can decide as their own. We just don't want to neglect the Lord's table. The third thing we'd note. So first, they met on the first day, Sunday. Second, they came together to break bread. Three, Paul preached until midnight. So they came together at some time that evening after work. They shared a meal and then they quieted down for the preaching. I think Luke does intend to say, as we'll read through the rest of this passage, that Paul preaches extra long here. But we understand he's going away. He's going to go on to tell them, I'll never plan to see your faces again. So I think it's an instance where it might have been okay for him to preach a really long time. But if you're not careful, you'll make it out like they met for church at 11 a.m. and by midnight they were still preaching. That wasn't that long, okay? But I admire the practice we see of this early church. They enjoyed times of fellowship together. They had an utter devotion to the teaching of the word until midnight. Can you imagine that? Not the regular practice, but still they devoted themselves to listening no matter how long the word was being exposited. Well, that devotion came at a cost. Guess what happened when Paul preached until midnight? People got sleepy. I've only been preaching for about 7 minutes now, and I'm already getting some of you nodding off. Let's read verse 8. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Two things can be credited with Eutychus sleeping here. First, Paul preached a long time. For sure, Luke says that here in verse number 9. And we can just take a note there. Even the best preachers can preach too long sometimes. And this is the Apostle Paul. But even Paul was putting someone to sleep there. I don't know about you, but I mean, I think of like top 5 preachers of all time. I think Paul gets in the top 2 or 3. Easy, right? I don't know. I'm not taking into the Old Testament guys in there a little bit. He may not make it, but I think he would. He's way on up there, though. I feel like I could sit and listen to Paul from after work until midnight, but he preached too long here. Still, I would remind us now that we give less time to preaching than we do to any other similar exercise. But we can often stay awake through everything else but the preaching. That's the spiritual warfare that's involved. You got to train yourself. Parents, you got to train your children. That's why we're big on corporate worship training area. Bring them in. Let them sit till they get wild, then take them out. Next Sunday, they'll sit in here a little bit longer. The next Sunday, they'll sit a little bit longer. The next Sunday, before long, they'll sit through church. Mine don't always sit through church. I think Thomas and Henry are back there playing on the computers and still listening to the preaching. Can you see his screen? All right. But they're quiet and they're not distracting anybody but me. But we should learn to give ourselves to the reading and the preaching of the word. It will go against the grain of your flesh. There'll be times when it won't. There'll be times where you can't get enough of it. But there's going to be times where you don't want to hear preaching. You don't want to sit through preaching. You don't want to read your Bible. You don't want to be devoted to the word. And in those times, you've got to be disciplined. You've just got to give yourself to it. I've been trying to be a little more disciplined with my health. And last night, I didn't want to. I told Shanae, I said, I want to lay on the couch. I want to drink Cokes. And I want to eat Reese's. And she was like, well, then let's go for a walk. And so we went for a walk to the grocery store. And I bought a cup. No, I didn't. Sometimes you just got to be disciplined. You got to do the thing you don't want to do. Second, we see here that Luke gives details about the lighting. He says, there were many lights in the upper chamber. To light a place large enough for a crowd to gather at night, lots of candles, lots of lamps were burning. So if we turned out the lights in here tonight, and you imagine that, not in the ceiling, but around the edges here, we just turned on enough lights to light this room up enough to be able to see each other, have a meal, and all of that. You can imagine what this does to the oxygen in the room. This sort of pulls the air out of the room, literally, which would lead to conditions that were make some susceptible to fainting, especially the guy who decided, I'm going to climb up to the third loft there, prop myself up in a window, and listen to Paul preach. Got a better view, got to get some wind going through there. Well, he passes out. He fell asleep. He dropped three stories. And best we could tell, he dropped three stories to his death. Lesson, kids, don't sleep in church near the preacher, or he might kill you. Well, God blesses, and Paul is able to bring him back to life. This is a wonderful miracle. It's a miracle that was given to Christ. He was able to raise the dead. It was given to the apostles now. They're able to raise the dead. So we have no more apostles. If you're going to die in church, just be ready to go to heaven. I would say that, because I can't raise you from the dead. Verse 12 tells us that what happened there brought great comfort to the church. So we're looking at the devotion of the early church to the word. You could look at this and say, well, they're devoted. They went to church till midnight. They sat and listened to preaching until midnight. Especially now that someone has been hurt. Okay, we've had enough church. But no, this just gives them a second wind. They break bread, and then Paul preaches more. You see that in verse number 11? Therefore, when he was come up again, when they woke him up, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, then Paul departed. They just went all night. They had all-night church. Anybody ever went to an all-night prayer meeting? All-night church? I've done that before. It's unique. I slept a lot. I napped a lot in the all-night prayer meeting. May we have a similar desire for the scriptures. Some of my favorite memories that I've had are times where I was together with brothers and sisters in the faith, and we'd give up an entire night just to talk about the Lord and talk about the word. Just discourse. And the day begins to break, and you think, oh, I'm going to be tired today. But it's unique. The word and the Holy Spirit seem to give you strength for the day. I went with a pastor friend to a conference once. We were in Louisville. It was like 4.5 hours, I guess, to Louisville. I can't remember now. The whole ride there, the whole ride back, we talked about a particular doctrine. Went to the conference that evening and the next morning. The night in between in the hotel room, I kept him up all night. 6 a.m, he said, Brother Chance, I got to get some sleep. And I said, well, we're not done yet. And he was like, I'm done. And then 5 minutes later, he said, I can't get sleep. Let's go get coffee. So we were up all night. I did the driving. I didn't keep him up all night and make him do the driving. About an hour outside of town, he had a ministry obligation that night. When we got back, he said, okay, I do have to nap. So I stayed quiet for an hour, and he got an hour of sleep, and I dropped him off where he needed to be. But I'll always remember what we were able to accomplish in just that time around the word. I'm not telling you got to go home tonight and stay up all night. But may we have this sort of a desire for the scriptures. Consider this in their travel. All of that time, all of those places, so that the word of God might be spread. When was the last time that you've planned a trip or gone out of your way to share the word or hear the word shared? I would encourage you, find a good conference. Travel to it. Spend the money. Budget. Go to this conference. Plan a missions trip. Brother Roy, Brother Jeff are going to be planning some. Tag along with these guys. Go somewhere for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the word being spread. Consider their Sunday gathering. They said, we're here, we've brought our food, now give us the word. We've worked all day, but we're still going to church. Shouldn't we be just this longing for the word? First, I don't remember how many years, Brother Rick, you could probably tell me. First several years I was here, Brother Rick Cawthorn's job made him work on Sunday mornings. And so he was a stickler that we had to have Sunday evenings. And when he needed that, we did. Every Sunday evening, Brother Rick was the first one there, the last one to leave. And he made sure he got here because he couldn't get there Sunday morning. That was when he needed it. It's when he could get the word. And praise the Lord for that. Consider even the miracle. When something like this happens now, someone falls and gets hurt, there's an accident, a tragedy, anything outside the norm really, what's the first thing to go? Well, we're not going to church today. These people, the guy died, and they said, well, let's eat again and talk about the Bible some more. Now, he was raised from the dead. I'll give them that, but that's something. But they use this for a reason, to stay around even longer. Eutychus falling seemed to have woken everybody up. So they said, well, we're out. We might as well stay up. We consider their travel. We consider their gathering. We consider the miracle. Consider your own self. Are you hungry for the word? Or are you jumping at every opportunity to get as little of the word as possible? The devotion of this group in Acts 20 is very inspirational. Now this brings us to the final portion of this chapter, which is Paul's farewell. We'll go from verse 17 through the end of the chapter, and it'll be brief. The Old Testament contains several records of parting speeches, instructions for the future, blessings for those who are being left behind. Christ gave such a speech in the Gospels to his disciples. I've been by many bedsides of men getting ready to go on to be with the Lord, and they generally want to bring their children in, and they give them a kind of a parting speech here. Well, here we have Paul's farewell address at the end of these three missionary journeys. He's preparing to go to Jerusalem and from there to Rome. This will be his final time with these folks. He seems to know this. So I can imagine what an important time this speech must have been for him and for them getting to hear it. We pick up our reading in verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So he begins his farewell addressing the elders of the church. In verse number 18, when they had come to him, they said unto him, you know from the first day that I came unto you, after what manner into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. So he addresses the elders on how he conducted himself during his time of ministry with them. He's going to speak of three characteristics of his ministry. In verse number 19, he speaks of humility. Verse number 20, he speaks of preaching. Verse number 21, he's going to speak of the inclusiveness of his ministry. Let's begin with verse number 19. Paul's farewell speech, and he speaks of humility. He says, you know my ministry, men, that I've been with you, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. In all of his letters, Paul often spoke of serving the Lord, and he would describe himself in a particular way. Anybody remember one of the favorite descriptions of himself Paul used? Servant of Christ. Bondservant. Prisoner. Slave. Only when he seemed to have to did he say, I'm an apostle. Oh, sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt you. Yeah, I'm the chief of sinners. It's always in humility, though. That's the point here. He would describe himself in a humble way, teaching us that humility is the proper demeanor of God's servants. We're doing things for him. The honor that comes with that is us just receiving flowers for the king. It's Jesus. It's the Word. It's not us. Second is the preaching. Verse 20, he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." He said, I didn't keep anything from you. There were no secrets. I didn't hold anything back when it came to biblical truth. Whatever was true to the gospel, he preached. Whatever was helpful to the faithful, he preached. He preached both publicly and he preached privately in houses. Polehill, who writes probably the gold standard on the book of Acts here in commentaries, says, "When one is faithful to the truth, there is nothing to hide." Third was his inclusiveness of ministry. Verse 21, he says, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." What is he saying there? I preach to everyone. I preach to the Jews, I preach to the Greeks. There's no distinction. There's no room for exclusivism in the gospel. The gospel is for Gentiles and Jews. The gospel is for slave and free. The gospel is for men and for women. The gospel is for rich and poor. The gospel itself, however, is extremely exclusive in its claims. Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So it's inclusive of all. All should hear the message of the gospel, but it is exclusive to there's one way to get to heaven, and Jesus is the only way. Paul says, "This is what I preached." Next, he spoke of the future. Verse 22, he says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." Paul was leaving them. He was on his way to Jerusalem. The Spirit was compelling him to go and warning him in verse 23 that in every city hardships, even imprisonment, awaited him. He says, save, well, he said in verse 22, "I don't know exactly what's going to happen except what the Holy Spirit tells me. Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." And then in verse 24, he states the reason he's willing to face this. "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." The Word was more important to Paul than his own life. It's what he lived for. And he gives his farewell to the Ephesian elders. Verse 25 is where he says, "I'll never see your faces again. Behold, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." And he finishes this section in 26 and 27 with the statement that he is innocent of the blood of all because he had proclaimed the full will of God. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And then verse 28 through 31, he exhorts the Ephesian leaders to take heed to themselves and to the church. Now he's got a progression here. I don't want you to miss the progression as we go through these. Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So he says here to these Ephesian elders, you are to be vigilant overseers of the flock of God. And he does warn them of wolves who would arise in the future to prey on the church, on the sheep. Jesus even said, they'll come in as wolves in sheep's clothing. They'll seem like sheep, but they're not. But I want you to notice first, Paul's exhortation to the church leaders doesn't begin there. It begins right here. He says, first, watch yourselves. And then he says, second, before you do your wolf hunting, feed the flock. You can just take the analogy to the extreme there. Can you imagine the shepherd who spends all of his time beating off wolves, and he's always away from the flock, and he's always trying to keep these predators away, and there's these poor sheep out there saying, bah, they're hungry, they need water. No, he says, watch yourselves, feed the flock. And he said, but you do have to be on the watch for wolves. And then finally, Paul finishes with a blessing. Verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So this is Paul's benediction. This is the blessing at the end. Paul committed the leaders to God and to his, what he calls here, the word of his grace. You see that phrase in verse number 32? What is the word of his grace? This is the truth of the gospel that has God's saving grace at its center. He also makes a reference there at the end of verse 32 to all them which are sanctified. I think this is Paul's favorite designation of Christians, the saints, the sanctified ones. And here he's passing the baton to the Ephesian elders to continue to lead the church after his departure. He ends like he began, and he speaks finally of his personal conduct. The matter and question that he brings up here after verse number 32 is this idea of the leader's relationship to material goods. He's addressing the human tendency toward greed, and he uses himself as an example of their future conduct. He says in verse 33, I have not coveted. I don't covet anyone's silver or gold or apparel. Their money, their ability to trade, or the things that they have. He says, I don't covet those things. In fact, in verse 34, he says, you know, I've only taken for my needs and the needs of my helpers. And he says further, verse 35, I cared for those who couldn't care for themselves. And then he ends with that phrase that we often use every year at Christmas. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And surely it certainly is. That's his point of saying, this is my motivation. He's not bragging here. He's not saying, I didn't need your help. He said, you helped me and I used it. And here's what I used it for. But I also used it to help others because I know what you know, which is it's more blessed to be giver than to be the receiver there. Well, this is Paul's benediction as he finishes his address and he begins to leave. He has instructed them to operate with humility, to be fervent in their ministry, proclaiming Christ to all. He has transferred the role of leader from himself to these Ephesian elders. He has given the responsibility over of feeding the flock and warding off the wolves. And then he ends with this blessing. With his address concluded, verse 36 through 38, they all kneel and pray together. Let's read those verses. When he thus spoke, and he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. In all of this, I hope you can see, as I do, it just their devotion to the word just seeps through here. All that they're doing is surrounding the importance of the good news of the gospel, the truth about Jesus. May we be the same. Let's pray together.